The scripture reading for today's message is Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." "But what of you? What about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah.
Thank you, Jeff. The place that Anna and I lived in Northern California years ago now was geographically kind of a mystical, magical place. There was a river that came up out of the ground in that valley. It's a high mountain valley, and it's surrounded by mountains. You can see the famous Mount Shasta to the north, and you could see Mount Lassen to the south. And it was all kind of volcanic stuff underground, and there were water systems that came up out of the ground, and the river that it formed was called the Fall River, and you really couldn't get on the Fall River unless you either owned property on it or was friends with somebody who owned property on it, or could carry your boat for about 300 feet from the nearest road to the only public boat launch. So they kept it fairly well restricted. It was world-class wild trout fishing, and it was all catch and release. It drew fly fishermen from all over the world. And I got to go one time, and I can't remember where I was or how I got there, but we came to a place where the water was coming up out of the ground, and there was a great big pool, probably the size of this room here. And this is where all the little trout were hatched. And this was where their mamas came back to lay eggs and were fertilized, and it was really quite something. Now, human beings are drawn to places like this. And they're often up in the mountains because it's very often a volcanic sort of thing. That water was so clear that you had to be really careful before you stepped into a stream, because it was so clear that you could just think you were putting your foot in, and as soon as you leaned over, you just went the full 20 feet down to what you could see. You could see the whole thing. It was quite something. And people are drawn to these places, and that's why in all of human history, what people have worshipped at what they call high places. And these high places often have water. Even in the Garden of Eden, you see the stream of the water coming up out of the ground and making these rivers from there. So that's always been a place we're attracted to. And we're always looking for something real. And when we get back away from those mountain places, we go to vacation in those places, but we don't always get to live in a magic place like that. It kind of loses its magic if you end up living there, because you have to do, you know, if you've ever seen the people that actually own a house near the beach, they're always out working on the plumbing or mowing the lawn or something, you know, because they just have a regular life like everyone else. But we're always looking for that place. That place that catches it all, that we can find a coming together place. And so this was really where Jesus brought his disciples to here at Caesarea Philippi. This is north. Now, there's a Caesarea on the coast of Israel. That's a beautiful place at the beach there. But this Caesarea is up in the very north, and it's actually in the ancient times. Jesus took them outside the country, outside of Israel, into the Gentile world a little bit, to have this conversation. And you recognize some of these verses that Jeff read, and they're very famous verses, and they have been argued about for 2,000 years about what they mean. And it's not because they're so complicated, but because a certain interpretation of them is very tempting. It gives power into certain hands, and that is a great temptation. We'll talk about that. But they came to this region of Caesarea Philippi, and it's at the beginning of the approach to Mount Hermon, which if you go there in modern-day Israel, I looked it up last night, it's about a half an hour drive from Caesarea Philippi, taking the roads, and it doesn't go directly, but to the ski area on top of Mount Hermon. And so it's a beautiful area. It's right where Lebanon and Syria and Israel all come together. And great ski area there, if you like that. It's still going usually. I've visited there mostly in the month of March, and there's usually snow up there, and people are doing that. And it's usually snowing up on the Golan Heights, too. It's a cold, cold trip when you go up there in March because the elevation's very high. So Jesus took his disciples to this place because there were dozens of springs of water coming out of the ground at this place at Caesarea Philippi, and there were caves, and it's mountainous, and it's very beautiful. And even to this day, with all the engineering they've done that kind of it makes it hard to see what it exactly looked like, there are a lot of ancient pillars and statues there. Humans have been worshiping and doing sacrifices, even sacrificing human beings there, in all recorded human history. It's just one of those places that draws people. It's a magical, mystical kind of place. And so Jesus, and one of the places there is famously called the Gates of Hell, because it's a place that the water comes out, and they believe that this is the place where the entryway into Sheol or Hades was. So Jesus brings his disciples to this place to ask them a question and have a conversation that he really can't have inside the land of Israel. And so he begins by asking them, who do people say that the Son of Man is? He calls himself that in third person. Now the Son of Man is just, that is the Hebrew phrase for a human being. But it's a very specific phrase when he says it this way. He's obviously referring to the person called the Son of Man in the book of Daniel. And this is the Son of Man in the book of Daniel, and his vision is the one who goes and stands before the Ancient of Days, God Almighty. It's the meeting of God and human flesh, and this Son of Man in the book of Daniel is given power and might over all the earth. He's made the great king. And so Jesus asked this pointed question. Who do other people, say that the Son of Man is? And so they answer him. Well, some say John the Baptizer. You remember Herod said that. This Jesus is John the Baptizer raised again. Others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And so what he's really gauging here, he's asking them, what are the opinions of the people who are interested but not really committed? That kind of describes most of us, right? Why would people be interested in Jesus? They're interested in him because he's doing amazing things that no one's ever seen before. He's teaching things that no one has ever heard before. Or he's interpreting the scripture in such a way that it makes a lot of sense and we've just never heard this before. So they're interested because there's something here. Nicodemus said, no one can do what you do unless he's from God. So they're interested. And they could, you could get something out of this. If you're sick, you could get healed. If you're hungry, you might get some food. That's always attractive. So people are interested. But why are they not committed? Why will they come out for the afternoon, bring a picnic lunch or not, and listen for a while, but then go home at night? Well, we have this problem in all of life. Everybody's always trying to sell us something, right? How can you be sure of what you're getting? Quality is a big value here in New England. So New Englanders are famous for being very careful shoppers. I'd rather pay a little more and get something of value. And so we don't quite commit to things because we don't want to get something. We don't want to give ourselves to something that we're not going to get the value back out of it. And so we want to get the best deal. So that's a human, that's wisdom. So we want to be careful. We want to be cautious. If we could put our first slide up, please. Popular opinion. That's something we live around, something we live with. Those who come and those who go. Who do people say the Son of Man is? We are always shopping. We are always hoping to find that thing. If we just found that one thing we really trusted, I'll give you all my money if you just fix all my problems and give me everything I need. Then I don't have to worry about it, right? If you invest in the stock market, do you just buy one stock? No. You diversify. Solomon said, cast your bread upon the waters. Buy six or seven or eight different investments, and maybe one of them will return for you. Because we know life is like that. So we're always shopping. We're always hoping. In our country, during the time of FDR, we had the New Deal. We're going to create safety nets, Social Security, and that works. And then in the 60s, we had the Great Society. We're not only going to have safety nets, we're going to provide more than that. We're going to give entitlements beyond that so that people don't have to worry about anything. But people always want something. They're always selling us something. So what does this Jesus guy want? Is it too good to be true? Because most things that are being sold to us are too good to be true. That's why they sell them. They have to sell them. They don't really sell themselves. But this Jesus guy, he just walks around. He doesn't have an army with him. He's just got a ragtag band of local yokels from the lake. Who is he? Doesn't have an education. He's just a construction worker. And so we always hedge our bets. We're careful. Because that's how you stay alive in this world. How do you know if you've really found the one thing that actually is what it says it is? So they answered Jesus, all these things. This is what people are saying. So now he turns it around. But who do you say I am? You've been sleeping in the same place where I sleep. You've been eating with me. You've been walking around with me. You've been seeing how I deal with every imaginable kind of person and situation. Who do you say I am after all this time? You see, they're getting ready to make I think they're going to go up on Mount Hermon and see Elijah and Moses. And I think they're going to make their way back down from that height all the way back down to Jerusalem. He's getting them ready. They've been with him for a while. And so he asked this question outside of Israel. And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So these are the people who were committed. They've got a deep understanding. They've been following him around. He said, follow me, and they followed him, and they've been following him. And they have heard the Father. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. And if you've heard me, you've heard the Father. And so the Father has spoken to them, and it finally is beginning to make some sense in their mind and in their world. Why have they been? Why are they more than just interested? Why are they interested and committed? Because they took Nicodemus's advice. This must be from God, and if it's from God, I need to do something about it. More than just go out and be entertained and try and get a little food and try and get some healing or something to, you know, so I can save a little cash that way, make my life easier or better. But there's a problem here. He said, you are the Messiah. That is the anointed one. You are the king. Ooh, that's what Messiah means. You're the king. And now that makes it harder for the disciples to process what Jesus is going to tell them next, which is that he's going to be killed. The Messiah, the king, that's great news. We need a king. We haven't had a king for a long time. If we can get this, yes. Revealed truth. So we went from popular opinion to revealed truth. This is what people are saying. This is what the people who hedge their bets, this is what they're saying is, this is the probability that's going on. Maybe it's John the Baptizer. Maybe it's Elijah. Maybe it's Jeremiah. Who knows? It's pretty cool. I like it. Now we're moving into the territory of people who are committed and have committed themselves. And Jesus says, you have received a revelation from my Father in heaven. You who have heard the Father. They have figured out, they have decided that Jesus is the best deal, the real deal, the only deal of all time. And we're all faced with that question. Is Jesus that real deal, or am I just going to go, you know, this sounds okay to me. I think I'll cruise on out to church once in a while, this, that, the other. They do some fun stuff. Nope. This is getting real down to the bone, if you will. And so Jesus answers Peter. He continues on, blessed are you, son of Jonah, because my Father revealed this to you. But I also tell you that you are Peter. He said, Simon Bar-Jonah, you are now Peter, which means rock, Petros. And upon this rock, I will build my people, my church, my ecclesia. And the gates of death, the gates of Sheol, the gates of Hades, will not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you forbid on earth will have been forbidden in heaven. And that's a particular translation choice there. Will have been forbidden in heaven. And what you permit on earth will have been permitted. In other words, it's already been set into place. And then he ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Now, I thought for a long time that this was a hard passage to decide what this means. And the more I look at it and read it, I realize that it's really not that hard to understand. It's just very tempting, this passage. If you can connect yourself to Peter in a succession, you have a lot of power. You have the keys to the kingdom. Whatever you say goes. Oh, that is powerful. But if you read it in a straightforward sort of way that what's going on here, when he says on this rock, he's simply making a pun on Peter's name. Peter's name, Peter in Greek, you know, Petros is rock, and in Aramaic, which is likely what they were speaking, it's Kephas. Paul calls him that in one of his letters, and that is the same word, translates to Petros. And so the progression goes like this. The son of Jonah, Simon, the son of Jonah, speaks to the son of Joseph, Jesus, and calls him the son of the living God. He's saying, I know who you really are. I get it. You're not just the son of the carpenter. You are the son of God. And it's because of the many overwrought interpretations throughout the last 2,000 years that we have made up translations about, well, big rock and little rock and this and that and the other. D.A. Carson writes here, rightly, I think, if it were not for Protestant reactions against the extremes of Roman Catholic interpretation, it's doubtful whether many would have taken rock to be anything other than Peter. We've said, well, the rock means the church, rock means whatever. The Roman Catholic Church tried to build papal authority partly with this verse, and who can resist that kind of power? The power to tell everyone, now you have to do what we tell you. The issue in Acts 15 was, do you have to come under the power and authority of rabbinic Judaism or Judaism per se if you are a Gentile in order to follow Jesus? And the answer was, no, you do not. You are not under the law of Moses. But within two or three centuries, this basic form is just too tempting to resist. So the Roman Catholic Church built this authority structure. It invented a priesthood from they modeled it after the Old Testament priests because they wanted that power. Who can resist that power? And so Carson goes on. He says that the interpretation of this passage is quite clear when you read the rest of the New Testament message. It clearly says, it interprets it this way. Peter is the first to make this formal confession, and his prominence continues in the earliest years of the church. As you see, it's all about Peter in the first 12 or so chapters of the book of Acts. Carson goes on, he is, in short, first among equals. And on the foundations of such men, and he quotes here Paul in Ephesians 2:20, where Paul says the church, that is this living thing that we're part of, was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and they're all built against the cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ himself. Okay? There's nothing that Jesus says to Peter that contradicts that in any way. And so it's on the foundations of such men that Jesus builds his church. When he says, build my church, we translate it church, it's ecclesia. Ecclesia has no intimation of a building or symbols or organization of anything of the sort. It is simply a group of people. And it's really close to the idea of God building a people or a family like he did for Abraham. I'm going to make your family like the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky. And this is what Jesus is saying about his people. Jesus is going to build for himself a people, a family, a nation. And the first one to see that clearly is Peter. And so he says, the gates of Hades, the gates of Sheol, the gates of death, which they're probably standing and looking at the place called that. They might well have been at Caesarea Philippi. Another commentator, R.T. France, who's brilliant on this, he says the imagery of the gates of hell, the imagery is of death being unable to swallow up the new community which Jesus is building. It will never be destroyed. It has grown and grown and grown over these 2,000 years. As Jesus said, his family is huge. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord. And then this business about the keys to the kingdom. This has been used in part to justify the need for priests in the church, someone to provide another layer between us and the Lord, besides Jesus himself, who is our high priest. And that's not in the Bible. That's not really so. That's not what's being done here. God is not creating another layer. He's not making another gatekeeper between us and God. The gatekeeper is the gate himself, Jesus the Messiah. He is our high priest. And so Peter gets the gospel. And so by preaching this gospel, he will be opening the gates of the kingdom of heaven to many. And he will be locking it closed to those who choose to reject it. It's just like in John chapter 3. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And then right after that, he says that Jesus did not come into the world to judge the world. But the fact that he has come into the world means that the world will be judged because people will reject him. And that is the judgment. You are choosing your own fate when you reject the Lord Jesus. It's the same kind of thing. And so Peter will be sharing the gospel, and he will be the gatekeeper in the sense that he is offering the kingdom, just like the other apostles will, just like we do with our worlds. We are offering the kingdom of heaven to the world around us. The world around us has to decide what it will do. And so for those who reject, the gates are closed to them. Now, our theology goes out to God knew that already. I'm not going there today. R.T. France again, he says, those that he ushers in, Peter, or excludes, have already been bound or loosed by God according to the gospel already revealed, and which Peter, by confessing Jesus as Messiah, has most clearly grasped. He's the first one to get it. Jesus is essentially telling Peter, you are almost ready to be a fisher of men. He's getting ready to be an apostle. Then he gives us this last verse. And I think this last verse gets ignored, but I think it's a big key to what's really going on. Then he ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. This is very dangerous. If we can get the last slide up, please. These are dangerous words. They are truth that can get you killed. He ordered the disciples not to tell anyone. In fact, I would tell you that Peter's confession that you are the anointed one, the Messiah, that is exactly what got Jesus and eventually Peter killed. They were dangerous words. I think standing there at Caesarea Philippi with all these pagan worship cult things around them, I don't think they got very much of this. It was just Jesus finally leaking through their worldview and getting in. They've seen enough now that they go, he's talking about something that's different than what we're looking at. It's not a magical, mystical place. Oh, this Jesus, he seems very magical and mystical, but he's really powerful is what he is. Powerful and mysterious because we just don't understand all of this. But I would bet you that Peter Because we know he probably was one of the guys, you know, Jesus had told them, don't take a sword with you while we go. Could just depend on, you know, whatever happens. But then later on, down the road a piece, it won't be long, in a few weeks, he'll say to them, if you've got a sword, you might want to bring it with you. You might need it for self-defense. So I'm thinking they're all standing there at Caesarea Philippi, and when Jesus says, you're right, you got it, Simon Peter, then he probably reached up and felt that sword underneath his robe. Thought, how is this going to happen? He just admitted to us that he is the king. How is this going to play out? Oh, we've got thousands of people. When he feeds people, boy, they show up. When he heals people and he teaches, there's armies. They're thinking that way. And Jesus is going to stop that line of thought dead in its tracks. Jesus is going to tell them to bring a sword to defend themselves. And they'll say, yeah, we got two. And he says, that's enough. And then later that same night, he's going to tell them that they cannot defend him with those same swords. So we're into dangerous words here. And this is nothing new. You think about this. Remember the prophet Samuel. He was the last judge of Israel. And when he told, when God told him to anoint Saul, young Saul, as king, Samuel was not happy about it. Samuel wasn't happy because he had two sons, and they were going to be the judge after him, the judges of Israel, and that's income, that's power. And God was just pushing that all aside. He was wrecking Samuel's retirement plan. I mean, really, from Samuel's point of view, he was not happy about that. And it says that in the scripture, that he was unhappy. And then later on, years later, after Saul's been king and had plenty of chance to demonstrate that he walked with the Lord, which he didn't, the Lord comes to Samuel again and says, I want you to go appoint somebody in the house of Jesse as the next king. And Samuel is like, are you kidding me? That's the quickest way I know of to get yourself killed in a kingdom is by going and anointing someone else as king. And so when David was anointed, that had to be a big secret. When you read those stories of David next time, you think about that. You think about the fact that he went to where they were confronted with the Philistines and Goliath was there and his brothers were there. He came there. He and his brothers were the only ones there that knew that he had already been anointed the next king. They didn't really get what all this meant, but they knew one thing. You better not let that out or we're dead. That from the day that happened, I'm sure that old Jesse probably said something like Jesus said in verse 20. He probably said, don't tell anyone that David is the Messiah, the Mashiach, the anointed king, or we're dead. And so it's such a huge irony that David's brothers were in the army and David is sitting in the very presence of great and now getting older King Saul playing his music for him. And he's the next king. Well, money and power are hopelessly woven together. And if someone takes your money and your income, you now fighting for survival. And so it was with Samuel, it was with Saul. Saul, the thing that threatened him about David was that he was a threat to his son Jonathan, and they were ironically best friends. Jonathan was supposed to be the next king of Israel. And now Jesus is in the presence of people who are being threatened by him. The Sadducees who owned the high priest office, the priests, and all the people that owned the temple complex, they made their livings and their fortunes from it. And when there's power at stake and money at stake, the first thing that goes by the wayside is truth. Always does. So the Roman Catholic Church was invented around this temptation to reinvent the Old Testament priesthood for the same power and money that they had with the temple complex. And this passage got used to build an earthly kingdom that is fabulously wealthy to this day. And so Jesus tells a spiritual truth that is just too tempting for humans not to use in order to gain power and money. So we always ask, why didn't they just see that Jesus was the Messiah standing there? Why did it take so long? Why did it take, you know, why is this such a breakthrough thing? Well, a lot of people did see it, but they didn't know what to make of it. Because it was really dangerous to say, yes, it was dangerous to say what Peter said. Because those who are in power will always get rid of whatever threatens their power and the fuel for their power, money. The first thing to go is truth. Great example of this. If you want to see this in action, read the 12th chapter of John. Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And a whole, and in a city, in a town, a village close by Jerusalem. And so a lot of friends are there. A lot of people from the religious establishment in Israel are there. They see it. They hear about it from other people and they believe it because they see Lazarus there. They knew he had died, dead for 4 days. And the scripture says that some of these people believe Jesus. And their reaction, some of the leaders' reaction to seeing other leaders follow Jesus was that, I don't care what he did, he has to die. And so they decided then to kill him because he did this miracle. They didn't care about the truth of the miracle. The miracle is he's threatening our income. He's threatening our status. Don't get too angry at them. We're all like that when we're threatened. Truth goes out the window. So that's really what's going on. That's what's at play here. This is playing out in our country right now. We don't trust what anyone says right now. Truth is hard to come by. Power is at stake. Truth dies. And the truth about the church, you know, Jesus says, on you I'll build my church. This church, this people, this people of Jesus has always been invisible. Who are the believers? We don't really know. We only know by what we tell each other. And so we believe each other. When I say to you, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, I hope you see that. I believe that. I hope you see it in my life. And I want to see it in your life too. But who are the believers? Well, they're just people who are sprinkled everywhere. They're sprinkled in churches. They're here. They're everywhere. And they comprise the church, the ecclesia, the assembly, the family of Jesus. See, and that's kind of an idealistic thing. These spiritual idealistic things are hard for us to hang on to. We want something physical to hang on to. And we need that. But the reality is only God knows who the church really is. And so the Messiah is the anointed one. That's what it means. And the anointed one is the king. Peter said, let me translate what Peter said. Peter said, Jesus, you are the king of Israel. You are the son of I am. Dangerous, dangerous words. But if it's true, then what will we do about it? Can we just sit back and go, well, that's nice. We can, but that's even more dangerous. When is that dangerous? That's dangerous when we meet the God of heaven and earth. Let's pray.